Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, Subhanallah al-Azim. All praise is due to Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, the Lord of the worlds. Peace and salutations upon our beloved Master and leader Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's just gone 8:13 p.m. Central African time on Wednesday evening, the 13th of October 2021. Welcome to Medical Forum on Radio Islam International. My name is Muhammad Ismail and I will be your host for this evening, inshallah. So Medical Forum is a program that's brought to you by the Islamic Medical Association of South Africa. It is a platform where we create awareness on various medical issues. We bring you expert medical specialists to share their knowledge and experience and address your concerns. Inshallah, tonight we will be discussing mental health problems in adults during this period of COVID-19, inshallah. My guests for this evening are Dr. Zubair Mulla, who's a specialist psychiatrist. He hails from KwaZulu-Natal and practices in Durban. And later on in the show, we will be speaking to Dr. Saida Parak, who's a specialist adolescent and child psychiatrist with over 20 years of experience. So inshallah, if you have any concerns, if you have any issues, you're welcome to WhatsApp your questions on 072-786-1548. That's 072-786-1548. And inshallah, we will try our best to address your issues. So, looking at the past 18 months that have passed, I think if anyone can say, it's been a very, very challenging time. And currently living, it's really been, we've been going through not the easiest of times. And definitely a period that's filled with uncertainty. So, obviously all of these things and the uncertainty has an impact on our physical self and our mental self. We look at uncertainty about firstly our health, the health of our loved ones, uncertainty is about finance, and also being secluded, being away from those that we love, you know, and maybe in quarantine or just general lockdown, you know, our children not being able to attend school. So all of these things definitely affects the mental well-being. And we're here to address how we can, how these factors tie in with our mental well-being and what can be done. So we've got now coming on our Dr. Zubair Mulla, who's a psychiatrist based out of KZN, currently practicing in Durban. Doctor, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for making the time for us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair for having me on the show.
Alhamdulillah, it is our pleasure to have you. Doctor, we discussing about mental health issues and the effect on COVID-19 and how COVID-19 has affected mental health issues. Can you just speak to us a little bit about the general effects of COVID-19 on mental health?
Gee, shukran. As you pointed out so well, it's quite uncertain times, and it's quite extraordinary times that we live in the last year and a half or so. So if I had to look at how COVID-19 affects mental health, we obviously know about lots of the physical health problems, physical health issues. But from a mental health point of view, I would break it down into the direct effects of COVID-19, and I'll explain what I mean by that, and the indirect effects of COVID-19, and I'll explain what I mean by that. So first of all, if you look at the indirect effects are where there has been a significant increase in mental health problems across the board, most significantly in depression and anxiety. And there have been lots of studies that have been coming out, mostly out of the U.S., which have shown that there's been an 5 to 10-fold increase even in some cases. So when we speak about the indirect effect, we're talking about what is the reaction of people being under this tremendous stress over the last year and a half. And like I said before, there's an increase in anxiety, depression. There's also been an increase in OCD or obsessive compulsive disorder. But if we look a bit further at this indirect effect, I'll I'll explain what the direct effect is in a few minutes so it will become clear. But if you look at the indirect effects, there's two kinds of patients that this can affect. It can affect those that have pre-existing problems, so those that have had problems from a long time in terms of depression, anxiety, and other mental health problems, which precede COVID. So we have this group of patients where we have seen not across the board, but a fair amount of them have had an increase in the depression and anxiety. There's been an increase in terms of symptoms, in terms of the severity of symptoms and the nature of the symptoms. The nature meaning that it is now revolving a little bit around the anxiety with regard to COVID-19, but it's a disproportionate worry. So we've seen those kind of people that we've been seeing for years, but now are being worse, shall we say, because of COVID. But we're also seeing a subgroup of people who have not been unwell before, and it's hard to predict whether they would ever have become unwell, but it seems that COVID has now sparked depression, anxiety, obsessive symptoms even in some of them. So these are new patients who have no past history, but because of the extreme pressure, and I think it's important that we do distinguish these two groups. So it's a group that has pre-existing problems have become worse, and they are those of the new onset that we've seen. With the new onset patients, what we've seen is that there seems to be an increase amongst the younger people. So it's been a huge shock for them, especially in terms of the way the world has been before COVID. But we found that there's an increase in anxiety, specifically in this group as well. And if you look at it, the people have been hit by so many things at one time. There's the economic impact, there's the social impact, and of course there's the health impact as well. But if I can just go on to the direct effect. So the direct effect, I'm not going to spend much time. What this means is, does COVID-19 itself cause or exacerbate depression and anxiety, irrespective of the psychological part? Meaning that, is there some kind of part of the virus which attacks the brain, which affects the brain, which causes depression? And there's more evidence that this is true. It's really hard to work out, and I think we'll need to have more and more studies over the years. But from the way that people present, we found that people that have that there are some people who present with new onset depression and anxiety, who very soon after are COVID positive. So basically, what this could mean is that one of the earliest symptoms could be depression and anxiety. Not in most cases. We have to be very clear about that. But what we found is that initially there could be symptoms that seem to be depression, anxiety, which are due to COVID itself, but also subsequently people then become quite, have the post-COVID syndrome as well. Some of the symptoms which are very much in keeping with depression, the low energy levels, the in terms of concentration, cognition. So there's more and more evidence coming out that there's a direct impact in terms of COVID-19 causing depression and anxiety. This is a very, very small proportion of people, to be fair.
Okay. All right. Jazakallah. So obviously, I mean, the direct and indirect effects are there, but also one thing is come to light is that COVID-19 is not a condition that just is isolated and affects one person. You know, many times we see that entire families are affected. So how does this bear down on the patient itself, the effect of the mental health of the COVID patient, as well as that of the families and the caregivers, which are also affected with the patient in caring or witnessing what the patient is going through?
So again, there's lots of things to really think about here, because we have people that people have been dying. That much is clear, and this is such an abnormal situation. It might have become the norm, for us to receive lots of messages. People have passed away, and not that we're becoming immune to it, but it's become especially during the waves, the second wave, the third wave. It was like not unsurprising to see an increase in the number of deaths. But really, this we have to keep in mind, this is an abnormal situation. People are recovering from grieving for someone, and immediately someone else is unwell, someone else is sick. And at the same time, people have to carry on with their lives as best as possible. So we first of all look at the person who may have been COVID positive themselves. So they've been COVID positive. They've either had a mild illness, or they could have been admitted to hospital for a lengthy period. Nonetheless, you know, there is an increased likelihood that they are going to experience abnormal anxiety. So anxiety really, which is disproportionate to what you would expect. Where you might expect that they would feel a bit positive, a bit hopeful that they wouldn't get COVID again, but because they've taken such a knock when they have been positive, we find that there's a generalized anxiety that they have, which affects other parts of their lives as well. Then we look at the people who have lost people who have passed away, and they have to grieve, but the grieving process has been changed. You know, it's not like it was before, where it was a huge, a community input. People would come home, the families would come home. You would have time to grieve. You would have had time to go to the hospital to see the person while they were unwell. Then after that, in terms of going to do the ghusl and the bathing and things, and then in terms of going to the qabristan, going to the so there's a whole lot of processes which Islam is so amazing that it helps us cope with this. So all of that was removed. Sometimes they wouldn't even see the marhum. They wouldn't see the dead person. So the way that you grieve is completely different now. And then again, there's a lack of support. You're not allowed to have a lot of people coming over for the funeral subsequently as well. People can't visit as much as they would. So there's people who have had prolonged grieving. There's a lot of what is normal when you grieve, and we don't see that. You know, people have cheerful outbursts, seem to think that the person is around, but we also get a complicated grieving as well. And then the last thing that you mentioned about where people are carers. Suddenly you become a carer for this person who has been healthy all their lives and now suddenly can't breathe, have to go to the hospital, or have to be quarantined. Lots of husbands, I think, have just learned how to cook because the wives were in quarantine. So there's been a huge change in terms of roles and in terms of your, and at the same time you still need to carry on with your life, whether it's yourself, whether it's with the children. So there's been a huge upheaval in the way. And I think talking about it, obviously we have to have resilience, we have to have patience as well, but to be aware that this is an atypical situation, and but to talk about it and to get help will help you through it in the long term as well.
Definitely, Ji. Now, it's amazing how COVID has changed the life which we have perceived as normal. And everything has changed. Every aspect of our life has changed. Now, from your side, imagine a patient who already has pre-diagnosed clinical depression or pre-diagnosed anxiety disorder. How does a patient like that cope with sudden changes in environment, which was, I mean, it's something that just came about. Everything was fine all along, and then all of a sudden we went into a lockdown. How does someone deal with something like that as a patient?
So the first thing is awareness and education. I think that's so important. So first of all, we need to be aware that there is a problem. We need to be aware as well that that there is something abnormal. So first of all, to have a problem, what you are looking at is that you need to have symptoms as you would expect, but also that these symptoms are there for a while. I think everyone's allowed to have a bad day, to feel a bit down, to feel a bit sad, or frustrated, but when it goes on for like a week or 2 weeks, in terms of the duration of the symptoms. And the last thing is that how does this impact on my functioning? This is a key thing. So how does it impact in terms of my outlook, in terms of my interaction with my spouse, significant other, with my children, family, friends, hobbies, interests, work, etc. So first of all, identify that you have a problem. Not everything needs to be treated. I think that's important to say. We also have to look into ourselves, look into what resources we have ourselves and try to deal with it. But once this happens, we then find that there's that we've identified that we have a problem. The next thing is obviously access, and they can be accessed via many ways these days in terms of social media appropriately, where you can get hold of, or you can find out what's available. But also, you know, to go to the GP, we have psychologists, we have psychiatrists available. And I think it's not, there is a perception that if you go to a psychiatrist, you're going to be on medication and that's the end of it. But that's only part of the treatment. So I think the first thing is to identify that it's an abnormal situation that we are living in, and how can we seek help and how can we get help. There is help available. It's a matter of accessing it.
Gee, definitely. I like how you said there that people assume that it's just medication, and most of the time it's sort of a multi-pronged approach to treating the condition. But for someone out there who may be feeling this symptoms, what would you give them? Now we've come close to the end of our segment. What words can you part with someone who might be feeling this and might be adversely affected by COVID? What's out there for a patient like that?
So I think, first of all, like we said, as a mental health, someone who has a mental health problem, you need to be aware that you've got to look after yourself physically, first of all, but also mentally as well. And we speak about emotional wellness. Emotional wellness is not just the absence of symptoms, absence of being depressed. It's where you are well, healthy, where you're happy. And this depends a fair amount in terms of your attitude, outlook, etc. In terms of your problem solving skills. But really, identify when there's a problem. Identify what you can do about it. Like we said before, there is help available. You can access it through your GP. And again, exactly what you said, that it's a multi-team approach. It's not just a psychiatrist or a psychologist or the GP. There's allied health workers. Sometimes we have to work with the physicians, but also don't forget the role of the family, friends, social community, and most important, obviously, in terms of the religious part as well. That can really keep you going in a, from a psychological point of view. It's very helpful Islamically. I think there's a huge amount of Islam which is psychological, the way you do and you think about things, which keeps you mentally healthy. Alhamdulillah, that's my parting word.
Alhamdulillah, definitely, yes. I think we are very fortunate that our faith allows us to experience everything of life and offers us a support in through the manner of the Quran and the Hadith, that we are always there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He is always there for us and He loves us. And I think that that's important. Dr. Zubair, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. Jazakallah for taking time out for us. Your advice has been profound. We really appreciate it. May Allah reward you, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you with knowledge, inshallah.
Shukran. Jazakallah khair. I might just say one last thing. I'm quite impressed by your tajweed as well. Alhamdulillah.
Jazakallah, doctor. Thank you so much. Walaikum salam. Okay, that was Dr. Zubair Mullah, who was giving us some advice on dealing with mental health issues, and we were particularly focusing on adults. We've come to the second segment of our show, which is mental health problems affecting children. Now, this is something that needs a bit of attention, but I feel because it's been an area that has been neglected quite a bit previously. Many people, firstly, do not think that children can be affected by mental health. And we've got Dr. Saida Parak here, who's going to tell us a bit more about that. So Dr. Parak is a specialist adolescent child psychiatrist with over 20 years of experience in practice, learning and research. Dr. Parak, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Radio Islam. Thank you for joining us.
Wa alaikum salam. Jazakallah for inviting me to your show, and looking forward to speaking to you and your listeners.
Alhamdulillah, it's a pleasure to have you with us. Doctor, we are speaking about how the entire environment of the last 18 months, COVID-19, is affecting our mental health. But more specifically, we want to speak about the mental health of our children. Can children suffer from mental illness? Is it something that's common in children?
Definitely. So I think previously people felt that children were possibly not mature enough to appreciate what was going on, and not cognitively adequately developed to understand stress, and therefore would not get mentally ill. However, we now have well-established evidence that children develop mental illness like adults do. They are affected by their genetics, what's happening in the environment around them, and negative life events, etc. And children, like adults, can develop any psychiatric condition as they grow up. We also know that about 10 to 20% of children will experience some mental health problem. There was a study recently done in sub-Saharan Africa, which also showed that at least 14.3%, so almost 15% of children had significant psychological challenges, and that 1 in 10 would qualify for a full psychiatric diagnosis. So there's a lot of psychologically distressed children out there. I don't think we get to see all of them. Most of them are not even detected. They battle with the illness on their own, to their own detriment, and obviously then develop problems later in life, and also don't get the opportunity to progress adequately as childhood. They've also found that there's a large number of teenagers who commit suicide, unfortunately. And that's a complication we really don't want to see. So I think it's a burgeoning problem all over the world and in South Africa and in our community. And I think it's important that we start recognizing children who are distressed and trying to help them.
Definitely, definitely. So in trying to identify the issues of mental illness in young children, can you just tell us what mental issues are common in children, and what should parents look out for to identify in their kids for a possibility of mental illness?
So I think the common conditions in children, obviously in the young child, we're looking more at what we call neurodevelopmental disorders. So these are disorders that occur early in childhood, and these would be things like attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, or autistic spectrum disorder, or learning problems, which one sees as the child starts going towards school, going age, etc. As the child gets into the school, obviously the pressures for them to perform start growing. There may be other losses in their lives. There's COVID, there's family dynamics, etc. And in children who may be predisposed vulnerably, genetically, biologically, they may develop psychiatric disorders such as mood disorders, and commonly we see depression in children or adjustment problems. We also see anxiety disorders such as separation anxiety, specific phobias. Generalized anxiety disorder is also quite common in children, panic disorder. And then as a child gets into the teenage years and they're not coping, the distress they're not sure how to deal with, you start seeing the substance use problems. And then in older children, you also start seeing other disorders such as bipolar, mood disorder, and psychotic disorders, but that would be the older teenager. How do parents recognize if their child has a mental illness? So I think the important thing for us is to always keep an open mind. One of the things I'd like to say before we look at how we recognize mental illness, for parents to also recognize that mental illness is no one's fault. It's a chemical imbalance in the brain. We often biologically or genetically have a vulnerability to illness. And all of us have different vulnerabilities and will develop different illnesses. And some of us are going to develop a mental illness. Many of us are going to develop a mental illness. So it's not something that we should be ashamed about. Often I hear parents say, oh, he must just pull up his socks, doesn't need treatment, psych treatment makes you a drug addict, etc. These children are not going to be able to cope without the necessary treatment. So I think we also need to move away from some of the stigma associated with mental illness and recognize that like diabetes is due to insulin deficiency, mood disorders are due to serotonin deficiency. So how to recognize mental illness in young children and teenagers? So I think what's quite important is for parents to spend quality time with their children so that they get to know what's happening with their child. Quality time is not sitting in the same room on different screens. It requires us to actually engage with our children without the digital world around us. Then only can we really interact and understand what's going on with the child. Otherwise, we sometimes missing important aspects. In younger children, you'll find that there's a change in their behavior. suddenly they become more clingy or they become more irritable. Mom says, for no reason, keeps crying, keeps getting irritated with everyone. Small things frustrate him, which wasn't the case previously. So you can see there's this definite change in the individual. They may return to behaviors that they would have outgrown. For example, a five-year-old who was now dry, not bedwetting, you know, sleeping through the night, now suddenly starts wetting the bed, coming to the parents' room all the time, anxious, afraid. Again, it suggests that there's something that's making this child anxious and afraid. Children may express excessive worry. They may be sad all the time. They may develop change in eating or sleeping habits. They're no longer interested in their favorite food. You suggest Kentucky, and they're not bothered anymore. That's really a big sign when children who love something now suddenly are not interested anymore. They may have acting out behavior, especially in our teenagers. So instead of saying, I'm hurt, they're going to try to hurt you. So you may think they're being rude or defiant or oppositional, but what they're actually saying is, I need help. A big marker for me is also the school performance. So most children, you kind of know where they're at, what kind of grades they get every year. When you see a sudden decline in their functioning at school, get suspicious. Why is the child now suddenly not able to do the same work that they were able to do? So that's a big marker for us. And also communicate with your teachers at school, because they're spending many hours with that child as well, if they've noticed any difference. The child may even tell you, I can't really concentrate anymore. I can't focus anymore. They may start avoiding activities that they enjoyed in the past. Previously, they may have enjoyed sport or a particular hobby. And now there's just no interest. They're withdrawn. They're negative. They're sitting in their room a lot of the time. And, you know, you're not quite sure why they're no longer doing the things they wanted to do. In young children also, sometimes they don't know how to say they're hurting inside. They don't know how to say they're grieving. They don't know how to say, I'm anxious and I'm frightened. So they're going to say, I have a stomach ache or I have a headache. And if you're getting this every day, your GP found nothing wrong with the child, then think about anxiety or mood or other underlying distress that may be causing this. And the last thing is, obviously, when teenagers start using substances, we tend to get angry with them, but they may also be self-medicating the underlying mental distress. So that may also be an indication of underlying mental illness. So those are some of the signs that one can look at.
Definitely. It makes a lot of sense. And I think it's important, to, as you mentioned, to communicate with children so you know exactly what they're feeling. And having communication with your children also encourages them to open up to you instead of bottling everything within them. And then obviously you can help them with the coping mechanism instead of they going out and finding their own coping mechanism. Now, all of this is quite detrimental for a child in a normal world. How has COVID-19 added to all of this pressure on our children and our adolescents?
So we already had a huge burden of mental illness, which is not detected. And then we added COVID-19. So COVID-19, firstly, the infection itself, fortunately, children have had mild illness in most cases, but we have unfortunately also lost some children to COVID-19 illness. And some children also have severe illness, which has required prolonged admission, separation from their parents, a very frightening experience for them to be in hospital on their own without visitors, etc. And that's going to leave trauma for them. The other big impact of COVID-19 has been the indirect effects, as Dr. Zubair spoke about earlier, which includes that schools have been closed for extensive periods of time. Some children have had the ability to do online teaching, but that hasn't applied to all schools. It depends on what level of school you're at, whether you can afford Wi-Fi and the digital devices to do online schooling. So this has really impacted on children's development. I mean, 18 months into the pandemic, many children have not returned to school 100%. You know, some are going some days, some are going half days. Some are still online because the parents are frightened to send their children to school. Not only does it impact on the direct learning, but it also impacts what's important about going to school. It's not only about what you learn from the teacher. That is important. But you also learn about socializing. We learn about how to follow rules. You learn about how to deal with other people your age. You learn about sharing. You learn about talking to other people from different backgrounds, etc. Now, we've lost all of that for many children. They've also lost contact with family members. You know, for many children, grandparents, aunties, uncles, etc., were an important part of their lives. And to have not had contact with them for several months sometimes, it makes children feel anxious. They wonder what's going on. And this creates many problems, especially if they lose one of their family members. And children sometimes, you know, their ability to process grief is not the same as adults. They sometimes don't even understand death fully, and therefore they have greater difficulty processing all of this.
Okay, yeah, definitely. So that sums it up quite well. We often underestimated the impact just going to school, socializing with your friends, what that has brought to a child's life. And also it was a gateway. It was somewhere for them where they could let loose. They could have their emotions out in a friendly space. And that door all of a sudden was closed. We've got a question here from a listener, and if anyone has any questions for Dr. Parak, you're welcome to WhatsApp them on 072-786-1548. That's 072-786-1548. Dr. Parak, we have a question. It says, how do you deal with a child and the guilt that child feels as the child had brought the condition home from the school and infected the parents? So how do you assist a child like that? Obviously, the child should be feeling responsibility, and a responsibility that should not be felt by the child, or the child should not have to endure.
Yeah, that's quite important, because it can happen that sometimes the infection comes home via the school. But I think what's important is that we teach our children healthy measures to try and prevent COVID. It's not entirely, I mean, we have to breathe, so we can't not breathe and not ever get COVID. Sometimes the people who take the most precautions can still get COVID. But I think the first step is to explain to children about COVID, about trying to mask and physically distance where possible. But that doesn't guarantee that the child won't get infected. If the child does get infected, I think we need to normalize it. We can get many illnesses and it's nobody's fault. You know, you could get TB or COVID or the flu. You can't really blame anyone. And I think that's important for us to say to the child. One of the other things that we could also do is when someone else has the illness, we don't start blaming. You know, when we hear our neighbor passes away from COVID, say, oh, the son brought it home and he gave it to his mother and that's how she got it and now the mom died. I don't think that's the right attitude to have. I think provided people take the necessary precautions, they follow the necessary guidelines on masking, physical distancing, vaccination is quite important as well. Even if the child brings the infection home, if the parents and elderly are vaccinated in the home, they are less likely to get serious illness and burden this child with unnecessary guilt. But if it does happen, I mean, as I said, I think what's important is for us to help the child normalize that situation and to show them that you can't not breathe.
Yeah. Definitely, I think that's true. We also, you know, we're fortunate with our faith and our religion. We also believe that sometimes what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has planned for you, then that is what will not miss you. With regards to how COVID-19 has affected households and with loss of income, and children, some children, due to this loss of income, their environments have changed. They had to be moved from schools. How much or how should parents expose their children to the actual challenges that the parents are facing in their lives? How do you expose a child to that, and how much of that do you expose your child to?
So it also depends on the child's age and developmental level. Because obviously we need to know where are they developmentally, what can they understand? And if a child is like, I would say 5, 6, they do have some understanding of what's going on around them, especially if there are severe financial constraints now. So what we should do is in simple language, explain to them that there is some financial stress. How are we going to cope with it? What is our plan? And we should also, at that stage, show as parents be role models about how to cope with that stress. Because the parents are also dealing with that same stress. Now, if parents with that stress are shouting, screaming, fighting at home because of the new stress, then children are going to react in that way. But if we handle our stress more constructively, look at new opportunities, look at healthy ways of dealing with our stress, teaching children that we still make sugar for what we have, looking on the positive side of things, our cup is half full, is better than saying half empty. So the parent's manner of handling the stress often is going to determine how the child handles it. So I think communication is important, but also role modeling how to deal with stress. Because at the end of the day, you are your child's biggest idol in many ways.
Yes, that is correct. We are we have to be the best of role models for our children. So obviously, I think to be honest with them, I mean, you don't want them also to be living in a fairy tale. You need to definitely soften the blow, but I think you need to be honest with them in a way. Now, let's say a parent has identified such a issue in their children that we've spoken about, the signs to look for. What treatments are available? Most people would be reluctant to take on psychotherapy because thinking that it could be making the child chronically dependent on medication. What treatment options are available for children with psychological issues?
So firstly, you need to get a proper assessment, and based on that diagnosis, they will help you to see what the treatment options are. There are two big arms to treatment of mental illness in children. One is the biological arm, which is medication, and psychiatric medication is not addictive. Antidepressants, medication for ADHD, etc., not addictive. I know there's this common myth that if my child goes onto medication, they'll get addicted. No, often if you don't put your child onto medication and address the underlying mental illness, then they are likely to go down the route of seeking addiction and finding substances to abuse. Most patients I have a problem with is that they stop their medication and don't want to take it. Obviously, it's not addictive. If it was addictive, they'd be taking it and wanting more all the time. So I lose a lot of patients because they'll come for 1-2 visits and then they feel better and they'll say, oh, I'm better, I don't need your meds. So obviously it's not addictive. So there is a medication arm, but obviously in very young children, we try to avoid medication. We do suggest talk therapy first, which is psychotherapy. And it doesn't change anyone's brain or anything of that sort. All it does generally is to teach the child better coping skills, how to handle the situation they're in and any future situation. Sometimes you also do occupational therapy or speech therapy or physiotherapy, depending on what the nature of the problem is. But also in child psychiatry, one of the things we find is that generally the child doesn't just have one problem. Often children who have mental illness have more than one problem. They may have a learning problem and anxiety problem, because a learning problem decreases their self-esteem and then makes them anxious. So often there's more than one problem that need to be addressed. So we need to then get the educational psychologist to help them with the learning issues like reading or maths or whatever. And we have to look at the anxiety and how to manage that. So each patient's treatment is individualized depending on the nature of the problem. And I would really urge parents to come in, get a consult. It doesn't cost you anything. And, you know, you can always think about it, discuss it with us, discuss it with, you know, other professionals to see if we're right or wrong. The worst thing is to be ashamed about mental illness and not do anything about it, because then you're really not allowing your child a chance to fully develop. I've seen many children who we initially assessed as having a problem, such as simple thing like ADHD. And mom will say, no, I don't want you to put him on treatment. We're going to find other ways of dealing with it. And they buy expensive stuff, vitamins, all kinds of fancy therapies. Then the child ends up in remedial school, or the teacher says, well, they can no longer come to school because of these problems, they're not coping. And when you put that child onto treatment, they get back 100% into mainstream schooling. I've seen children matriculate and go on to varsity. So you can make a big difference in a child's life if you treat the underlying problem.
All right. And when you speak about parents not willing to treat children, is there still a stigma attached to mental health issues or admitting that my child takes medication for ADHD? Do parents perhaps feel that? What message would you have for parents who have this outlook?
So I think there is still some stigma. It's better than 20 years ago when I started off. I think people didn't even want to talk to me sometimes because they were afraid I'd read their minds. I don't have that kind of ability. But I think we have had greater acceptance over the years, which has been really great. But I think there can still be more done because there's still many children who are made to, you know, they're told, pull up your socks. Focus more, do better, you're just being lazy. And I always say, you never tell a child who's got an asthmatic attack, you know, you're doing this on purpose, breathe better. You give them the necessary treatment. Similarly, in ADHD, there's a problem in a circuit of your brain. Your frontal striatocerebellar circuit is not working properly. Your attention circuits are not working properly. And the best way to correct that is by a combination of medication and therapy.
Definitely. I think, there is definitely a need for us to start looking at our children differently and also finding them the help that they need. Because we have to admit that this world that we are currently living in is completely different to the one that we grew up in 20, 25 years ago. So we also need to adapt. Dr. Parak, jazakallah so much for your time and your expertise that you shared with us. We really appreciate it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your time, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you with knowledge and beneficial knowledge to each one of us. Thank you so much for joining us.
Ameen, and may Allah grant you and reward you for all doing this as well.
Ameen.
Salams to all you listeners.
Wa alaikum salam. All right, jazakallah, Dr. Parak. I want to thank all my guests, Dr. Mullah, Dr. Parak. And mental health is not an issue that's comfortable for most of us to deal with, but I think it's something that needs to be dealt with sooner rather than later. As Dr. Parak mentioned, there could be lots of latent effects and eventually maybe leading our children to substance abuse. So we don't want that. Rather, if we can identify these issues, inshallah, get the help that the children need, and then from there, inshallah, they can go on and live their lives, live healthy, happy lives. For myself, Muhammad Ismail, I really enjoyed bringing the show to you. And if you want to get into contact with any of our guests, you're welcome to contact Radio Islam, or you can contact the Islamic Medical Association. I'm sure we can provide that assistance for you. For our engineer, Brother Naeem, jazakallah so much for coordinating everything. Alhamdulillah. Inshallah, we will speak again definitely on Medical Forum. If you still have questions, you're welcome to forward them, and the station will hand them over, and we will make sure that we can get into contact with you. But Alhamdulillah, it was a lovely show. Thank you so much for your attention, and we hope that through at least this show, we could have benefited someone. And this is the idea of this, is to create awareness and to create knowledge on medical conditions that are out there, so that inshallah people can get the help that they need. Jazakallah, Jazakallah, Brother Naeem, and to all the guests, and Sister Zenith from Islamic Medical Association for putting all of this together. And inshallah, till we speak again, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.